The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, let's try John 8. And in your notes, of course, to the doctrine of faith. All right, we live in the most evil time in human history, likened to the days of Noah. And we recognize that it's not going to get any better, but we are here to be strengthened and encouraged in the things of the truth, recognizing that the truth will win out in all of this, and that ultimately we are wanting to be on the right side of all of that, the high side of history and God's plan, rather than under discipline and judgment. We recognize that God has provided all that we need in Jesus Christ, both for our phase one salvation, but also for our phase two sanctification, and he ultimately will conform us to the body of his glory. We recognize that's what we eagerly anticipate, but the challenge in the last days is to maintain spiritual tenacity, to maintain diligence when you are confronted with consistent lukewarmness, consistent compromise, and that sort of thing, to stand your spiritual ground. And of course, that's what we're studying in Ephesians, the necessity of doing this in light of demonic onslaughts, attacks that come against the believer at every chance they get, most likely. I don't know that anything limits them other than God himself and his overruling will. But we are getting prepared for all of that and should recognize that God continues to provide everything we need so that we can achieve the objectives that he has laid out for us in his word and ultimately grow to maturity and share in the great glory that is his sons. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We are dealing with spiritual information. Therefore, you have to be spiritual, that is, in fellowship. And this is accomplished simply by resisting sin in the first place, if you can. And we can. The question is, will we? And secondarily, of course, by dealing with it as God the Holy Spirit makes you aware, then you just acknowledge that sin to God and he forgives you. So 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the grace that you continually provide so that we can assemble, we can fulfill the function that the local church was designed to do, and that is to grow together into a dwelling place for the Lord in the Spirit. We recognize that he will inhabit the church throughout eternity and that this will be the focal point of your eternal plan. We recognize that the great glory we have available to us is contingent upon our willingness to suffer with him in time, enduring those things that you place in our niche, various attacks, testings, all of these things that we know ultimately are designed to work together for our own good. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving on. We're up to Roman numeral 3 in this. We have looked at the basic methods of perception that are available to the human race, including rationalism, empiricism, intuition, and faith. And faith, of course, is the perception, system of perception, that God chose for his plan because, again, it has to be compatible with the principle of grace. It has to be non-meritorious. Human works cannot enter into it. It can't be based on other principles like wealth, nobility, IQ, any of these factors. This has to be available to all mankind at all times. And faith is the system of thinking that is. You begin to exercise faith, again, from a young child. In the stories we're told about the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus, we recognize that none of those things are real, sadly. But it's fun to think about when you're a kid. Didn't bother me, but then when I found out, I was a little crushed. But that's the way life goes. So we recognize that this system is fair because, again, it's available to everybody. A child, once they reach the age of accountability, certainly has the option of believing, of hearing the truth, and believing at a very young age. Many people did. Some of us did not, but the fact is, God still got us the gospel when we were ready for it. So we had gotten down here to point G, the efficacy of faith. Rests on the fact, and that's just what makes it work, why it works, rests on the fact that the merit lies in the object of faith and not in the one exercising faith. Thus, faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking. Exercising faith in what you're told isn't any credit to you. You didn't do anything, essentially. You simply just believed what you were told. And we saw that there, that there's only one legitimate object of phase one faith, that's Christ himself, the person and work, John 6:29 and Acts 4:12. Two, the word of God is the object of phase two faith, just as Jesus Christ, God's focal point of his plan, is the object of phase one faith. This is the only way you can get saved, is by believing in Christ. And that has to do with accepting what the Bible says about who he is and what he has done, his work, his person, his work, and all of that. However, in time, we don't see Christ. We are separated from him in one sense. Positionally, we're linked with him forever. But experientially, he's in the third heaven and we're here. So we have to recognize that there had to be another way for God to communicate his plan to the human race. And that way, of course, is the Scriptures. The Word of God that has been recorded throughout various times in history, written over a period of about 1,500 years. Moses wrote the first books of around 1,500 B.C. approximately. And the final book was written about 100 A.D. And remarkably in agreement with all of these things spread over all of these years, the Bible has a high degree of accuracy for one thing, but it's a remarkable that men separated by various things in time, certainly separated by various differences in their niches. David was a king. One of them, I think it was Amos, was a gatherer of sycamores or figs or whatever he was. And some of them were shepherds. Some were just called. We don't really know what they did. So the Word of God here is the object of phase two faith, since that is what produces spiritual growth and phase two sanctification. Sanctification is essentially an advance in what we call holiness. The righteousness and justice of God, as the believer orients to that, he becomes progressively, as he orients and thinks about these things, like God. So John 8:31 and 32, in the discourse where he gets rather nasty with some of these people. Well, he doesn't get nasty, but just spells out to them that they're unbelievers, and as such, they are in a different family. And Jesus was saying, pardon me, I don't know, my sinuses started going nuts about an hour ago, and I can't get them to stop. So I'm not sick, but just can't get them to quit draining. He was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, that is, if you remain in it. We don't use the word abide much, but stay or remain. If you stay in my word, many believers don't do this. And then you are truly disciples. And Jesus, in his teaching, brought out principles that recognize that there is a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. A disciple pays the price. Believers sometimes just won't. They're not interested in any sacrifice necessarily. This way, this is how you will prove that in reality you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, indicating that really, without the consistent approach to study, what we do here, that people ultimately don't get the truth. They don't get the full truth. And I mean, it's available to everybody. It's not as though God is partial. He doesn't just give it to us and then deny everybody else the truth. The truth is available, but there are many, many factors that go into this that you have to address. The truth is available, but you have to have a man who's skilled and trained in the scriptures, the disciplines necessary to teach it. Because you can't figure all this out on your own. If you could, you wouldn't need a pastor. And if you don't need a pastor, then we can throw out pretty significant sections of the scripture and just get rid of them. God has provided spiritual leaders in order to do the job so that believers can get what they could not get on their own. Just as that Ethiopian eunuch says when Stephen asks him there, Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I? How can I except some man guide me in this? He recognized his limitations. That he would read the Word of God, but he couldn't figure out what it was all about. And for him, he was reading the passage in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. So you will know the truth, and the truth will provide you freedom. There's freedom in knowing the truth, in recognizing what's going on. It isn't always necessarily Funsville, but there is a freedom in that. That you know the Lord, and you know Him. And you recognize what's right, what's wrong, and all of that. And the freedom that comes out of, and this is why we were saved. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So we should exploit that freedom in fellowship and lay up the rewards we have or can get through divine good production, recognizing what the opportunities to apply are and then seizing them as the day. You don't need to seize the day as much as you need to seize the opportunity to apply. That's one of the issues. The truth will make you free. And then 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. And here he's not making a distinction between milk and meat as is made, say, by Luke in Hebrews. Here he's just saying that this is the food for a baby, that babies thrive on this. And that it's not just simple doctrines and all of that. Obviously, that's where you start. All of us had to start somewhere. None of us knew very much before we came to the truth. Again, some of us were believers, but how much really understanding and insight did we have? Not much. Really, I didn't have much. But they didn't teach things like rebound and separation and authority and the local church. They want you to attend church, but they never really would teach you what the church was actually about. For many places, of course, it was just simply a social club. It was a place to network. Especially the single adults, they loved church. They had a whole ministry devoted to them there. Well, they had ministry devoted to everybody, but certainly the single adults. And for us, those of us who came from the wrong side of the tracks, we didn't care for much because they were a bunch of yuppies and preppies and all of that. And so we didn't tend to get along with them much. But they didn't teach us much of anything. The times of what they called fellowship was, very often just a volleyball game. And I'm sure the Lord, played a lot of volleyball when he was with the disciples. But that wasn't it. That's not fellowship. And we're going to look at some of that coming up, too. So like newborn babies, long for, yearn for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. You've got salvation. But you need to grow in it. We all need to grow in it. We're all still growing believers last time I checked. People who don't want to change, they're not going to grow. You're going to have to confront things in your life that are wrong. You're going to have to deal with them. Nobody can do it for you. All I can do is maybe point things out from the pulpit. But in essence, you have to make all the decisions. And of course, that's a good thing because then I don't get judged for your bad decisions. You do. I can point out their bad decisions, but Other than that, if you don't do anything about it, that's between you and the Lord. So that there, and also three, biblical faith recognizes that the integrity that is inherent in the Word of God. Why do we think we can trust the Bible? These get into pretty fundamental questions, really, of why, what people believe and their preconceived notions with respect to their theology is. And we have the preconceived notion that God's Word is inspired by God. That while written through men, He used men as agents. That the Word is divine in that sense. It comes from God. So this is what, and God, obviously, who can't lie, we can kind of trust Him. Unless God turns out to be a big liar, he's played a huge cosmic joke on everybody, which He hasn't. So biblical faith recognizes that the integrity that is inherent in the Word of God is based on the fact that the essence of God, who cannot lie, is the source of Bible doctrine. Titus 1:2. As Paul spells out his mission and all here to Titus, although Titus was probably familiar with all this. Paul, verse 1, a bondservant, a slave. The New American Standard just has trouble with that word. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave of God and an emissary, one who is sent out with a commission, with authority to execute that commission, and who has his agenda set for him. The one who sends him out is the one who determines the agenda. So for the faith of those chosen by God, and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to the godliness code, he saw his ministry as having a twofold emphasis. First, he's an apostle that's designed to bring people to faith. He has the ministry, the witness, the material that's necessary, the teaching, to present to people so that they can come to faith. And that faith continues into phase two, and he also was responsible for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to the godliness code. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And we base our statement, our lives, everything, on the fact that we believe God can't lie, that he is, one of his attributes is veracity. That means he can only tell the truth. God can't be wrong. He's righteous. Righteous means to be right all the time. And that's what he is. So he's righteous and he's just and he's true and he's loving. And we understand all this really through his word, which provides for us the doctrine necessary to know who God is. He's revealed himself in this word. Also, Psalm 138:2. I will bow down toward your holy temple. This is David here. And give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word. It depends on, and there's a Hebrew issue here, that you can translate this two ways, and both are legitimate. You have magnified your word over or above your name. According to your name. And this is what they went with. In the early days of doctrine, this verse was used a lot to say that God's word was more important than his reputation. God's word is his reputation. You can't figure who God is apart from that word. So much was made of this preposition, over or above, but it can also just simply mean according to. Or at least to the standard of. So God's reputation and his word are intertwined. There's no way around that, just as your reputation and your word are intertwined. People think of you based, to some extent, on how you conduct yourself. On whether or not you're accountable, whether or not you're trustworthy, whether or not you keep your word, do you have integrity. And your reputation is keyed to your behavior. And so, if we let our behavior be influenced by God's word, then that works very well for the believer. So, biblical faith is not based on mysticism. And I've heard this, you know, nor is it blind faith. This is the kinds of things critics, whether they're many of them probably are unbelievers. Oh, well, you're just a believer. You just have blind faith. No, I don't. I don't have blind faith at all. I have a very sighted faith. And it's not mystical in that regard. It's like faith like any other faith is. Again, you get in your car, you hit the key, you expect it to start. You have faith in that. If it doesn't, you're shocked. And probably headed for a repair bill. That's just the way it is. So it's not blind faith. It is based on the valid eyewitness testimony of men, which has not been and will not be effectively controverted. No one is ever going to be able to prove that these men weren't telling the truth. In fact, all the archaeological work, all the historical work, all of this points to the fact that they were teaching the sober truth to everybody. Well, at least those that would hear it. So Luke chapter 1, verse 2. He's writing here to this Theophilus. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. And that poses kind of a bit of a question. Who is the us there he's talking about? I've looked at evidence for both sides that Luke himself may have been a Jew, but I suspect he really was a Gentile. And in fact, the study of Philippians and going back through the Acts narrative convinced me that he's a Gentile for not far from Philippi. In fact, his hometown was in that area. That this is where he would jump on with Paul and sometimes jump off, were in these places. So just as those who from the beginning, and see, he doesn't include himself as being there from the beginning. So that's another possible reason to assume he's not probably Jewish. But they were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. So these people have a testimony. I remember I was listening to this one guy once. I think it was Adrian Rogers. He was a pastor in Tennessee, if I remember right. And at any rate, he did this sermon once. And to me, it was actually one of the better ones I ever heard. It's still a sermon. It wasn't, you know, significant verse-by-verse Bible teaching or anything. But his sermon went along the idea of a courtroom. And he would call witnesses as to what they saw or thought about Jesus Christ. And it turns out when you go look at all the witnesses and the things that have been seen, first they were eyewitnesses to them. And then you have other people giving testimony to the fact. For instance, the Roman centurion standing there at the cross when Christ died. What did he say? This man was the Son of God. So you got eyewitness testimony from somebody who's not even a believer at that point. Now, if he comes to believe that and accept it, that's all good. So you look at what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? He bore witness to him for some time. What did his disciples say about him? What did Thomas say about him? My Lord and my God. So we have a lot of eyewitness testimony that's really never been proven false. And nobody has really effectively proved that there's anything wrong with the scriptures at all. But people still try. So Luke 1:2 there, also Acts 26. Acts 26:16. And here's where Paul gives his testimony that the Lord appeared to him personally. Nobody's ever disproved this. The people who were with Paul didn't know exactly what happened, but they were aware that something very dramatic happened on that road that day. They could hear sounds of somebody speaking, but they couldn't make out the words because that message was for Paul and Paul alone. But arise, as he's told. Now, this is after the Lord appears to him. Knocks him to the ground. And actually, Paul says, if you back up a little bit there, Let's see, what verse we're in there? 16. Okay. And at midday, let's start at verse 13, 12. Thus, while thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, what was he engaged in? Furious rage, taking it out on every believer he could find. Anybody who confessed Jesus Christ, Paul went after him. He dragged him. He imprisoned him. He harmed him in every way he could. He kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. He was into this. And big time. While I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground. So these people, even though they didn't get what was going on necessarily, they were a part of it there. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads, the sticker bushes. That doesn't do you much good. Go out and kick them all you want. But you'll see it's an exercise in futility. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you. To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. And so Paul was told, you're going to be a witness of the historical things you've seen, but I'm going to show you different things, and you're going to be witnesses to a witness to those things as well. 2 Peter 1:16. So he's talking about the integrity of his ministry and the accuracy of it. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Nice little stories that people make up. You know, people make stuff up. I don't know if you know that. They also lie. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And that's a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration that night. Jesus took a few of them, I think three, up to the top or higher up the mountain. Doesn't say they necessarily went to the top. But got away from everybody, and that was when the transformation occurred, the transfiguration, where he began to glow with white light, brighter than the sun. His garments were white, and he essentially pulled back his humanity a little bit to let them see there was more to him than met the eye. But even then, they didn't get that he was God. They still thought he was the Messiah. But what would you think if I could, you know, do some of these things Jesus did? Or if anybody could do them? I would think you'd be prone to believe them. We were there and when we heard all this. But we have the prophetic word made more sure. To which you do well to pay attention. As a lamp shining in a dark place. The dark place is cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. Filled of darkness, filled with a spiritual darkness. It is the sea in which they swim out there. And he says the word is even more certain than these eyewitness accounts that I'm talking about. God's word is more certain than people's memory. As you might imagine, you could forget something. Probably wouldn't forget seeing Jesus like that. But you could. So until the day dawns. And the morning star arises in your heart. And the last one, Revelation 1:19. The last eyewitness that we're going to look at that saw him. And the whole first chapter is really devoted to that vision. That John was on the island of Patmos in exile for the cause of Christ. And so he tells him, write therefore the things which you have seen. Well, that the things you have seen refers to the previous content of the first chapter. Basically verses 1 through 18. The things which are. That is a reference to the church age. And this provides for us, by the way, in 1:19 here, the division of the book of Revelation. It tells you how it's written and how it's laid out. So John writes the things which you have seen. And chapter 1 covers that. The things which are the things that were going on in the church age at that time. And so he writes to seven legitimate local churches and gives them a message. But there's more to that than just seven churches. These messages have prophetic implication throughout the church age. They are not just seven churches. They are seven types of churches that have certain characteristics. They are also seven sort of periods. As the church age moves on, things advanced and changed. The church age is not static. And so you have the Ephesians church here. They lived during the time where apostles were on the planet. And he said, you can't endure these evil men. In verse 2 there, of chapter 2. But you test those. So the Ephesian is the first part. Ephesians, that letter, represents that first part. Now going into this, and I've seen people do this, and I've not only resisted it, I think it's absolutely wrong. They have these things down, these seven periods of the church age, down to very specific dates. And first, there are seven types of churches, so any one of them could theoretically be on the planet at any time. There are probably examples of all of these churches on the planet now. But there is a flow to the book of Revelation. And it was that day there. What's going on in the church age is chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then in chapter 4. And then he says, these are the things which will take place after these things. And so you have the divine division of this book. How to interpret it. Chapter 1 is the past. Chapter 2 is the church age and 3. And when you look at chapter 4, verse 1. If this sounds at all like anything you've ever heard before. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven. And so John is translated from earth to heaven. What do you suppose that figures? The rapture. It tells you that this is now, and chapters 4 and 5, essentially, while still related to the future, are somewhat timeless. And then chapter 6 resumes what we would call the earthly chronology of this. Where John's taken off the planet at the end of the church age, chapter 6 actually picks up with what starts going on right after that. Chapters 4 and 5 take place in heaven. So the Bible, point I here, makes a distinction between active faith, believing, and objective faith, the content of what is believed. One here, subjective faith, refers to the act of believing what one is told. For instance, 2 Thessalonians is a good example of that, where 2 Thessalonians 1:10, talking about the return of Christ, when he comes to be glorified. In his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. That's subjective faith. They believed what they were told. And that very well expresses what we're talking about. And then you have objective faith refers to the content of the faith. This is the whole of the apostolic teachings. Titus 1 13 and again we make a distinction between the two, but obviously you can't really have one without the other. I mean, you have to have an objective set of facts and things to believe, and then you have to exercise faith in those things that they are true. But see, I can't show you any of this. I can't empirically prove to you that the Word of God is worthy of your faith. You have to figure that out. And then, of course, begin to put the principles in play. So this testimony is true. And this is kind of one of Paul's funnier things, I think. He talks about the Cretans. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You say, well, that sounds kind of racist. You know, Cretans. You know. Why are they so bad? And he said, but it was their one of their own people. Now, he didn't say, I said this about them. He said one of their own prophets, as it were, or poets, said it about them. And he said, this testimony is true. In this case, the unbeliever that was observing the Cretans was right. And unbelievers can be right. You got to recognize the truth when you hear it. It doesn't always come from a positive believer. You can hear the truth from a number of sources. Well, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. In other words, stay right on top of their case and ride them hard and put them up wet if you have to. That they may be sound in the faith. And the faith there is the body of teaching. That they're healthy in that. And I'm not, if I remember right, I think that's actually a... let me see here. A hoogie I know. Okay, never mind. The sound in the faith. And then, of course, Jude 1:3. This passage you might be familiar with. Because Jude says, I was starting to write to you about a particular subject, our common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly, fight hard for the faith, which has been once delivered to the saints. This is why tenacity is so important, and diligence, and sticking to it, because the fight isn't over until it's over. And the fight isn't over until you're either dead or raptured. That's when your fight ends. You can quit fighting before that, but that just marks you as a failure. But if we don't, and we don't want to be failures, we have to stand up for the truth and advocate these principles that are largely either ignored or misunderstood or not understood at all by people. Even if he's intelligent, I'd be shocked if most fundamentalists could explain to you what the canon is, what a canon is. I don't think most of them know. They don't have any sense about certain things because they just don't study it, and they don't get it. That many of these ministries, why do they have a plurality of teachers? Why are they allowing a bunch of different people in their pulpits? The metaphors in the scripture are plain. It's a shepherd and a flock. That doesn't say hire out your stuff to somebody else when you don't feel like doing it. Or I want to go to Disney World. I'll have somebody else fill in for me Sunday. We don't do that. If I can't teach, we shut down. What do you think the sheep did when the shepherd got sick? He had to stay there with them, and if they didn't move for a few days, that was just the way it went. And I'm not advocating for, by the way, sitting around in one place and keeping sheep feeding on the same old thing all the time either. I've seen that done. So we have to fight hard for this stuff. It doesn't, and it's not going to come easy because we've got enemies on all fronts. And so they have plurality of teachers. They don't understand what the canon is. They really believe they're very confused on offices and spiritual gifts. But hell, half the doctrinal churches I've looked at are too. They're no better off in this stuff. And so the fact is, they have a lot of problems. They don't understand things. But we have to stand up for these principles and advocate for them. So active biblical faith, point J here, may be divided into two parts for the purpose of analysis. One, inhale faith involves hearing and acceptance of the truth. While one may not believe the truth immediately, he may certainly still accept it at some time after he perceives it. Now, I am so naive as to believe that all I've got to do is teach this stuff once. And you'll get it perfectly. And you'll apply it perfectly. No, I am not that naive. That's not human nature, generally speaking. So we have repetition built in. Generally, I won't do doctrines more than about every 3 or 4 years. I don't just keep repeating stuff. Now, a doctrine like faith, I think it was done about 2 or 3 years ago, but it's important enough, and given what we're facing in our day, and also what we were studying there in Ephesians, I think it's very appropriate to look at it again. Because this is what's being challenged, is our faith. So, inhale faith involves hearing and accepting the truth. James 2:22. Is that what I'm wanting? Well, 222. Let me look here. Okay, yeah, all right. So Abraham had heard the word in that regard about his son Isaac. This is in regard to the testing there where he was, God sent him out and told him, okay, I want you to sacrifice your only son. And this was to prefigure, obviously, what God was going to do. But God never was going to, he never intended for Abraham to kill Isaac. But it's not a test if Abraham knows that. It's a test if Abraham doesn't know it. And so he is obedient. Was he not justified by works? You see that faith was working with his works. What he had heard before. Now, what faith was working in that day when he was faced with this test? When God told him, you take your son, go to here somewhere. I think it was Mount Moriah, if I remember right. And then offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham dutifully obeys, very methodically, gets the stuff together, gets his son, tells him, and then he says, we're going off to sacrifice. He even had a servant with him, but he left him behind after a certain point, and then took off with Isaac. And so Isaac kind of picks up on it. What are we going to sacrifice? We don't have a sacrifice here. And Abraham didn't really give him a straight answer. He did, but he said, don't worry, God will provide the sacrifice. But he didn't tell him, oh, by the way, it's you. But Isaac did figure it out at some point when he binds him and puts him on the altar. He kind of figured it out by that point, I think. But Isaac is a type of Christ. He didn't resist. Most people, you say, hey, my dad's gone nuts. He's going to kill me. Most people would fight back. But Isaac didn't. Because he prefigured Christ in that regard. So you see, his faith, what he had heard, what he had believed previously, was working with his works. And now, what did he believe previously? And that is, his previous belief was that Isaac was the promised heir. And that the plan of God was going to run through Isaac. So what did this tell Abraham? Abraham's faced with this test. God tells him, okay, I want you to go sacrifice your son. But Abraham also knows Isaac can't die. So he had faith in that. And Abraham's faith told him, if God is going to take Isaac, well, he's going to have to raise him from the dead. Because I already know that the plan, I've been told this, that the plan runs through him. So Isaac, at that time, we might, for lack of a better term, was sort of immortal. He had to be alive. So Abraham, also, one of the things you can see there is that Abraham understood the doctrine of the resurrection. They paint these Old Testament saints as not having very much knowledge, but you look at what they talk about. Isaac or Abraham must have known and believed in the resurrection. David certainly could articulate information in Psalm 51 there about the old sin nature in the genetics of his flesh. These believers were not in the dark about a lot of things. They were pretty oriented. So you see that his faith in God's word, which he had heard previously, what he had, quote, inhaled, then he exhales it by applying it. So also Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing. There's obviously a chain of events that has to happen. You know, it doesn't. Faith doesn't happen in a vacuum. It has to have an object. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, the statement of Christ, the direct words from him. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And this is a testimony to the Thessalonian church. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So exhale faith, again, is that it is demonstrated by applying the doctrine. Which was initially believed to the situations of life. this gets into the whole issue of faith minus works. Or, better yet, what we would say, faith minus divine good production. So, what use is it, my brothers? James 2:14. If a man says he has faith, okay, faith in what, though? What is his faith in? He says he has faith. Ostensibly, we would assume he's claiming faith in Christ, that he's claiming faith in God's plan. But he has no works. Today, we would probably more translate this, if a person says he's positive, but yet doesn't apply, what are we to make of that? Can that faith deliver him, save him? And then he gives some practical examples. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. They got a new commercial, and I just happened to see it today. It's about, I think it might be about depression or something, or the people, whatever it is. But then, you know, it shows all these different people telling him stuff. Buck up. Stiff upper lip. Don't let your guard down. All these platitudes, they dish out platitudes. And I think it was an ad for some place where you could get real psychological help if you need it, if you're struggling. And but that's the kind of thing, you know. People are under test. They don't have living grace. Well, I thank you, God, that I have living grace. No, the application is to help them. Basic living grace. Can't pay their bills. Without clothing. In need of daily food. This is a pretty dire situation he's describing, I think. And you tell them, just go in peace. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? That question just begs the answer, no use whatsoever. It's absolutely of no use. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He says several things in here. He says it's inoperative, it's useless, and it's dead. So of what value is faith that doesn't work? Of no value, James says. James says divine good production either accompanies your faith, or you've got two options. One, you really don't have faith. Or two, you're just completely and wildly in disobedience to God's plan, begging for him to kill you. Well, which is it? So I don't know. We can't read because we can't say who has faith and who's a believer and who isn't. So you recognize, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And right there is the critical matter here. Faith by itself is useless. Number one, you can't see it. You can't experience it. It doesn't accomplish anything. But divine good production does. You can see it. It's an evidence of faith, in fact. And I don't want to read all this. We just saw another deal there. Abraham was part of this section here we just looked at. And so you see that a man is justified by works, declared righteous. Now, this is phase two we're talking about. We're not talking, don't confuse this with phase one salvation. This is in time after the believer's saved. To make these assertions that I'm saved and yet I never apply. You can claim it all you want. I don't have to believe it. And James says, I can't see it, so I don't believe it, frankly. That's the way he kind of approached it. So you see, a man is declared righteous. Why? Because divine good production is your righteousness in time. These are likened to clean white garments as opposed to walking around in filthy clothing. That's used in the book of Revelation. Keep your garments clean, he says. Keep them white. So and in the same way, verse 25, was not Rahab the hooker justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? See, she had the faith that the God of Israel that was coming and bringing the Jews to them was the real God. And that he was going to wipe out her people. But she essentially became a believer. But when she became a believer, how did she express it? She expressed it by aiding God's people. And that's kind of the argument through James there. If you will not aid God's people, how can you claim to be God's child? There's a real inconsistency there that does not square with reality. And James is happy, more than happy, to point that out. Well, okay, biblical faith may run the gamut from that which is considered weak to faith that demonstrates complete assurance. Those believers, point one, who are weak in faith are characterized by a lack of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 11. Oh, man, a histamine kicked in. Breathe again. Chapter 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 11. But here, take care lest this liberty of yours. Now, we're talking about our freedom in Christ. And freedom in Christ as it pertains to non-essentials. Things that aren't sinful, that people do, and other people don't. Some people think they're okay, some people think they're not. There are people who are hardcore legalists. No dipping, dancing, drinking, smoking, no movies. There was, when we were in Oklahoma back when the kids were young, we had to put them in this Christian school because the school we lived in downtown was a cesspool. So when we had to do that, we had to sign this deal saying they wouldn't even watch movies at home on TV. Now that. So, nonsense. But that's how legalistic people can get. And even people who have doctrine and all, I've watched them fall into legalism of promoting sort of a pseudo-righteousness. And here are the standards. These are it. And if you measure up to them, you're cool and you're in. And if you don't, well, you're not. And that's almost like high school, frankly, unfortunately. But non-essential things. I've even had this one believer tell me, I asked him, one time I was visiting someplace and I said, well, we're going to have a poker game. Oh, no, it's illegal to have a poker game in this state. What? Oh, yeah, home poker games are banned. They're against the law. I said, why? And he said, well, I don't really know, but he said, I can go to the casino and play poker, but I can't play poker at home. Okay, so let me get this straight now. I still was trying to get through to him that, hey, why do you think they made that law? What is the intent of that law? The intent of that law is to stop organized gambling, organized crime. It's to collect taxes on, see, people go to the casino and win, they pay taxes on that. And the good thing is, I think if you're a professional gambler, you can also write off your losses. So, I guess that's good. But I said, what's the intent of the law? Is the intent of the law to stop people from playing nickel, dime, quarter poker? Or is it an attempt to these other things? He said, well, that's probably the intent of the law. I said, well, then why don't you look to the spirit of the law rather than the letter of it? That's what legalism is. It looks at the letter of the law and not the spirit of it. Take care of us this liberty. We've got freedom in Christ. These non-essential things, if you want to do them, dip, dance, drink, smoke, go to movies, I don't care. Doesn't matter. You can do all kinds of things. But if another believer doesn't want to do them, you're not also free to badger them and bully them into trying to do it. I dropped it after I talked to the guy because I just wanted to make the point, hey, you're becoming a little legalistic here because you're missing the spirit of the law. You're just focusing on the letter of it. And that's not the intent here. And he acknowledged that was not the intent of the law, but then still held to his view that he just couldn't play poker. Okay, well. So, and not that poker's a big deal. It's not a sin. It's not a crime. It's not a necessity, certainly. It's not a necessity. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. And of course, the backdrop to all of this, you have to understand, was that under the pagan cults, they had sacrifices just like Judaism had sacrifices and all of that. And when the sacrifices were done, well, they had a lot of really good meat. Well, they'd open up a restaurant out in front of the temple. Or off to the side, and then they'd sell the meat there. And oftentimes, because in sacrifices, it was the best, you had to offer the best. Even pagan sacrifices recognized that. You couldn't bring a crappy sacrifice to the altar. Your God wouldn't accept it. And so, they would sell this meat off. So is it wrong? Ask yourself this. If I lived in that situation, that generation, would I go there to get my meat just because it was better meat and eat there? Is it a sin to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol?
Well, Paul says idols aren't real. There's nothing behind them. There's demons behind them. But the idol itself is nothing. So if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And of course, the law of love really boils down to this matter of your brother's conscience, not yours. It's for the other person. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Why? Because he's violating his conscience. The conscience is sacrosanct, according to Paul. You don't violate another man's conscience if you can help it. And it's certainly not knowingly, and certainly not intentionally. I'm not saying believers have never done this. I'm just saying we shouldn't. So thus, by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Paul was so convinced that he wanted the best for everyone else. I mean, he really manifested the Spirit of the Lord and not only in his teaching, but in his lifestyle. I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. So the weak believer doesn't have enough faith that certain things are actually okay. Well, don't try to push him into them. He has to figure this stuff out on his own at some level. And then Romans 14, which we saw not a long, long time ago, 14:2. So accept the one who is weak in faith. Why? So you can pass judgment on how weak he is. No, we're not supposed to do that. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. There's two things you're going to have here that we see throughout all of this. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So do not let him who eats regard with contempt. The strong believer can look down his nose at the weaker believer and say, oh, you're dumb, you don't have the faith, you don't understand doctrine, and treat him badly because of it. Well, that's not what we're taught. It's not what we espouse. And let not him who does not eat judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And then in verse 5, he gives another example. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Now, the way he has set this up previously is the one who ate all things was the strong believer. And the weaker believer only ate vegetables. Presuming here that it looks like he's doing the very same thing, one man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. This gets into the matter of holidays, holy days, of what people believe. If people really believe that Christmas is a special day, it's not, but they can believe it. So the strong believer might think, okay, it's not a sin to celebrate this holiday. It's not a sin to give somebody a Christmas present, even though Christ wasn't born on December 25th. We're not really celebrating his birthday. It's not really about him. And if you ever study the history of Christmas and Easter and some of this other stuff, you'll find out none of it's about Jesus, really. But it's got a veneer, a Christian veneer, laid over these pagan doctrines. So the point is, you live and let live. This is one of the things we have to accept. That at a certain point, we have to live and let live. Pray for believers. If you can help them, help them. But sometimes you just have to let them go. And let them do their own destruction if that's what they're going to do. You can't always stop it. And we're not the thought police. We're not Big Brother looking over your shoulder trying to say, oh, you better watch what you do because I got my eye on you. No, we don't do that at all. So they are characterized by a lack of knowledge or by a lack of confidence in the doctrine at hand. Sometimes they just lack confidence that certain things are actually correct. For instance, Matthew 6:30. If God so arrays the grass of the field, do you believe that God cares more about you than plants? which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace. Will he not do much more for you, O man of little faith? Do you think God cares more about birds? Well, of course, if you're to modern culture, he does. He cares more about birds and frogs and dolphins than he does about men or people. But we know better than that. So the doctrine that God will provide your living grace. Do you believe it? Well, sometimes that doctrine, that faith is tested though, right? With what we call tests. Living grace tests. So certain believers have demonstrated strong or great faith in time. And these were considered worthy of praise. Well, I thought I was going to get through these points, but our time's gone. So we'll stop there and pick back up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to consider these matters, to come apart from the cosmos and be refreshed with the things of the truth. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.